One more time, let's turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13. You can find our text today in the Pew Bible on page 409 in the Black Pew Bible. We will start in verse 4 of chapter 13. Last week, we had the church work day last Saturday. And so the night before, Friday night, I set out my clothes before bedtime so that I could get as much sleep as possible, then hop up, get dressed, and meet all the guys in the fellowship hall. But it turns out that I just happened to lay out the exact same clothes, shirt, shorts, socks, shoes, that I had worn the week before to go hiking in Big Bend National Park when I was down there with the camps. So that night, I dreamed. And I dreamed that I did get up early, and I did get dressed, and I did go meet the guys in the fellowship hall, and then we went hiking. But then I woke up for real, and I did all those things, and instead of hiking, I got to shovel dirt and spray weeds. So it was a good day, but it was not as good as I had dreamed it would be. The classical or traditional fiction ending of a story is that we all lived happily ever after, right? But we don't like plot twists that take us from happy to sad. You don't want to dream you're going hiking and get up and go to work. Imagine that you returned to Middle Earth just a few years after Frodo destroyed the One Ring. But it turned out that Sauron was still alive and well, and he had made new rings, and all of the hobbits of the Shire were doing his bidding. Or that you checked back into the Marvel Cinematic Universe a few years after Endgame and come to find out that all the Avengers and their cronies changed their mind about Thanos' ideas, and they stopped defending what was good, and they're now agents of evil. Well, stories are not as good anymore. When we get to the very end of the book of Nehemiah today, we're going to see this man who was stirred early on in the book, stirred by the fact that God's city and God's people were in a state of disrepair, that God was not being glorified because the structures and the peoples that were meant to glorify him were not functioning properly. And we watched him go back to Jerusalem and systematically rebuild the wall around. And then he rebuilt the people of God. And the people showed a commitment to God's word. And they confessed their sins and they repented. They moved back into the city. And they made a special covenant together to obey God. Just last week we saw them in chapter 12 worshiping the Lord as a rebuilt people in a rebuilt city. And we think, man, Nehemiah did it. Or God did it through him. And we say, yes, and we want to see that happen for us. We want to see a move of God's Spirit in our midst that would get rid of our laziness and our indifference, that would restore a vitality and a commitment to our faith. Yes, amen. And if Nehemiah's story had ended last week on verse 3 of chapter 13, we would all go home saying they lived happily ever after. But it's not going to go that way. We have one chapter left, and I got to tell you, it's one of the most wild, radical chapters in the whole Bible. You're going to see what I'm talking about in a minute. Chronology in Nehemiah is a little bit tough, but we know that Nehemiah served as the governor of Jerusalem for 12 years. Chapter 5 told us that. And we're going to read in just a moment that after those 12 years are up as his time as governor, he's actually going to go back to Persia for a little while. It's going to say some time. He goes back to Persia for some time. And one of the scholars I read figured that Nehemiah was actually in Persia for maybe 3 or 4 years. And then he comes back to Jerusalem to see how everything's going. And friends, they are not going well. So let's dive in. Nehemiah chapter 13. We'll take the text in about 4 different sections, but we'll start with the section verse 4 through verse 9. And then we'll pray together. Nehemiah 13, 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by the commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. And then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. If you would, let's pray together. Father, we want to learn from your word today. Teach us as we finish this book. We thank you for seeing us through it, and we ask you to teach us one final time from this narrative in the Old Testament. And I would love to encourage you to just pray at this moment. I know we have visitors in the church today for the baby dedications. And so I just would encourage you, I do this every Sunday, to pray. Pray for yourself as a sermon listener. Would you pray for the ability to hear from the Lord, the ability to focus, eyes to see, ears to hear. Maybe you would pray for those around you, that your family would also be able to learn from God's word today. And even as you pray for yourself and those around you, would you pray for me that I would teach this text faithfully and accurately and that it would make sense? Father, hear the prayers of your people and answer them to your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. If you remember back to chapter 10 of Nehemiah, the people made a covenant together to obey God. And in chapter 10, we read explicitly in verses 38 and 39, the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are. Okay, so there's these special rooms in the temple, this word chambers. There's like a storeroom or a warehouse in the temple. And this is the room where they would store the tithe. The money, the grain, the wine, the oil, anything that came in as a tithe, they would store it in these chambers. All these things the people were supposed to give to the temple to support the livelihood of the Levites. You remember, they are the one tribe of Israel that they are set apart to facilitate temple worship. But Nehemiah leaves for a few years. He comes back into town. And he finds out that one of the high-ranking priests, this guy Eliashib, has let somebody move in to the temple. And he's getting room and board in the chamber that is specifically designed for the temple tithe. It's a room that the people covenanted to use faithfully. And not only that, who's living in this room? Well, it's Tobiah. We met him. In chapter 2, in chapter 4, he's the ringleader of all those people opposed to the building of the wall. He's quoted as ridiculing Nehemiah. He's one of the guys that makes all those manipulative plots that threatens to thwart the building of the wall. He has been one of Nehemiah's main enemies the entire book. And what is even more than that? What did they just promise at the very end of last week? If you look back to verse 2 and 3, they read the law. They were supposed to separate themselves from the Ammonites, and verse 3 says that they did it. Well, who is Tobiah? Chapter 2, verse 19, and chapter 4, verse 3 calls him Tobiah the Ammonite. So Nehemiah leaves, he comes back, and an Ammonite, his adversary, is living in the temple, in the tithe storeroom, under the permission of the priests. We see in verse 4 that Tobiah is related to Eliashib, probably through marriage. And just kind of this good old boy network is in play. Tobiah is a bad person. He is opposed to God's glory and God's people. And now he is leveraging his relationships to move into the heart of the sacred place. As we'll see in just a moment, his presence has probably led to many of the other problems we're going to see in a minute. So what does Nehemiah do about it? Verse 8, and listen, boy, oh boy, this is going to be a theme in this chapter. I was very angry, and I threw out his furniture. Like, personally, I did this. And then he gives these orders to remove Tobiah and restore the chamber to its correct purpose. Does it catch you by surprise that Nehemiah acts this way? How quickly he moves, how violently? Surely you read that and you cannot help but think of what Thomas read earlier. John chapter 2. Jesus making a whip, driving people out of the temple, flipping over tables, pouring money out on the floor, and saying, "Not in here. Not in here. This is my Father's house. This is a house that exists for one single purpose, the glory of Yahweh. It will not be used for anything else." The problems, though, are not over by a long shot. Let's keep going. Verse 10. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and I set them in their stations. Then all of Judah brought in the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of God and for his servants. So it's probably no surprise, given the fact that Tobiah is living in the storehouse that's supposed to hold the tithe, that the Levites are not getting their tithe anymore. So the Levites are the descendants of Levi, like I said. They're the priestly tribe. They were not supposed to work secular jobs. They were supposed to run the temple. And the other 11 tribes were to support them through their tithes. But you see there in verse 10, what happened? All the temple workers did what? They've gone back to their fields. They have to go work on the farm now. And it's not their fault. It's the temple officials who have let everything fall apart. Which again, I'm going to keep coming back to this. The covenant they made in chapter 10, Nehemiah 10:39, we will not neglect the house of our God. 3 years later, totally neglected. So Nehemiah builds the wall, yeah, but the wall's not the point. The point always was God's glory. How? God's people set apart, worshiping God in the temple. And now that's not happening because the temple officials are misappropriating the goods and the resources that were meant for the priests, forcing the Levites to leave, and they're completely stalling out the worship of God. So Nehemiah, just red in the face, verse 11, I confronted them. Why is the house of God forsaken? And once again, he goes about fixing things, setting things right, getting the tithes coming in again, getting better priests than Eliashib, getting reliable officials and Levites to make sure that the temple worship begins to work again. Still not over. Verse 15. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." And as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. and I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice, but I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. So the Sabbath in the Old Testament is always the issue, the central ethic of following Yahweh in the Old Covenant. So I don't have time to show you the hundreds of places that the Sabbath shows up in the Old Testament, but it's this pervasive command to honor the Sabbath, and it's also this commandment that the people are consistently breaking. So remember, it's this day off for the Hebrews, a day of rest, a day of worship, a day that would showcase their reliance on Yahweh to provide what they needed, a day to show that they didn't depend on their own self-reliance, and yet self-reliance is always creeping back in. You can read in the book of Amos, chapter 8, 300 years before Nehemiah. The prophet Amos accuses the people for being mad that they had to shut down their businesses on the Sabbath. In Jeremiah 17, 150 years before Nehemiah, there were merchants bringing goods and services into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. So it's always been a problem for the people. And Nehemiah even says there in verse 18, that's the reason you went into exile in the first place. And now you're doing it again. And as we know, they covenanted, yes, chapter 10 again, in that covenant, verse 31, if the people of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath. And yet Nehemiah comes back into town, everybody's working on the Sabbath. They're making wine, they're trading grain, wine, fruit, fish. They are explicitly and verbatim breaking the covenant that they'd made. And Nehemiah, he's irate. Verse 17, there's that word again. I confronted them. He says, it's the one thing God hates most of all. And you continue to do it. And it's going to bring his wrath upon us. Then he shuts down commerce. He commands them to shut the gates of the city on the Sabbath. And then he goes to these guys, these outside merchants, probably not Israelites, but people who are coming in to try to do business. And they're camping out outside the gates. Did you see that? They're wanting to be like the very first ones into Jerusalem when the gates open. And do you just love verse 21? He says, I warned them and I said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. Okay, he's not talking about ordaining them to the ministry right there, okay? This is Mike Tyson kind of hands, all right? We've seen this godly, composed leader for 12 chapters, and he just says, listen, if I come out here next Sabbath Eve, and y'all are getting ready to do business, me personally, Nehemiah, I'm going to rearrange your face. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Finally, verse 23. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So this is going to shock you, but what did they explicitly covenant back in chapter 10? Yeah, verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Now, I keep saying this every week because I never want us to use these texts incorrectly to support some kind of racist ideology that forbid mixed race marriage today. That's not it. This is not about ethnic superiority. It's not about keeping pure bloodlines or anything. It's about God's people being faithful to God. This is religious separation. Nehemiah invokes Solomon as an example. Why? In 1 Kings 11, we read that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. In 1 Kings 11, 4 says, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. And by verse 7 of 1 Kings 11, Solomon is actually building altars and statues to idols. So it's not about bloodlines or skin color here. It's about the way that foreign gods would infiltrate the worship of Yahweh. Nehemiah, he's worried about the future generations, isn't he? The Old Testament law, the entire parlance of the Jewish people was driven by God's word given to them in the Hebrew language. But in verse 24, he says, the children are not speaking Hebrew anymore. And as soon as that language goes away, the ability to read the law goes away. And the divide from God's worship will be all but complete. Fortunately for us today, we have the Bible in many languages, so the language your kids speak doesn't matter. But if we neglect the things of God, we neglect the church, we neglect discipleship, the same thing will happen. They will not speak the language of God. That's one of the reasons we make these commitments with these babies today, and the church makes that commitment. We want to raise them in the Lord, which is what is not happening here. Once again, it's even happening at the level of the priest down in verse 28. One of Eliashib's grandson married the daughter of Sanballat. We remember him. He's just like Tobiah. Sanballat, number one enemy of Nehemiah back in chapter 4 and chapter 6. Sanballat has this wicked family, and he's married into the line of the temple priests. Nehemiah, he's just on a roll now, isn't he? He's not just verbally confronting anybody. He's not just threatening anybody. Verse 25. He's not just threatening to throw hands. I cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. When it comes to Sanballat's son-in-law down in verse 28, I chased him away. Our boy's on a rampage. He even prays that God will remember them in judgment in verse 29. This whole chapter kind of acting like a not very fun appendix to what we've built up to in 12 chapters, isn't it? What can we learn from this ending to this book? I want to consider three things. One, what does it mean to confront someone? This chapter sounds so intense to our modern ears, doesn't it? You go home, hey, how was church today? Oh, well, you know, it was pretty good. Jane and John Doe came back to church after missing several months, and Josh punched him in the face and pulled out her hair, and then we sang Amazing Grace. It wasn't too bad. It's so far from our purview that the only way we can even talk about it is to make a joke, right? We don't see it this way at all. Yet Nehemiah will not for even one second let you think that holiness is up for discussion, that holiness is up for debate. What would it take for you to see a brother or sister in sin, or a brother or sister who just consistently misses church, and speak directly to them addressing it? I mean, we would literally rather do anything than do that. We would rather excuse it than deal with it. We have all decided that being nice is the same thing as being good. And here's what's even harder, I think, for us today, is that this is 5th century BC. This is the middle of an honor-shame culture, okay? If you shamed someone, especially in the name of God, they would respond to that because honor mattered in that culture. We do not live in an honor-shame culture any longer. You shame someone for their sin, and unless they are a very serious Christian who desires holiness, they're just going to disappear, right? You can't talk to me like that. You can't criticize me. You can't tell me my priorities are wrong. I make my own rules. And if you tell me that God disagrees with me, I'm not going to repent. I'm going to stop going to your church, and I'm going to find another one that's not going to be so aggressive to me. And so we know that's the case, and so we just decide, hey, what we're going to do, we're just going to excuse sin and be nice. We're going to excuse unfaithfulness. We've all made this silent agreement with one another to never confront anybody so that they won't confront us. I have two questions. Do you have it in you to confront someone who is in sin? And I got a second question that's even a bigger question than that. Do you have it in you to not pitch a fit if someone confronts you? Most of us don't. We do one of three things if we're confronted, or all three. One, we get defensive and try to justify our actions. Or two, we try to turn the tables and say, well, well, yeah, I remember that time you did that one thing. Or three, we play the victim and hold a grudge against them for the rest of our lives. How dare they do that to me? I'd love to give you a great answer here about what we should do and how we should handle this, but I don't know. I don't know what the right thing to even say here is, but I know we need to recover some kind of holy confrontation. We need to be able to say things in a clear way to people who are in sin without using shame or threats, but still with a firmness and conviction. And we need to be people who will accept confrontation. We need to be people who would hear someone confront us and consider it and weigh it and repent if that person is right. The second thing I want to see is what happens in the absence of godly leadership. Nehemiah leaves, everything falls apart. Everything he fixed starts to crumble almost immediately when he leaves. It's very clear what Nehemiah wants us to see, right? They promised three things in the covenant in chapter 10. And it is exactly those three things that they are not doing when he comes back. When Nehemiah returns, he has to do everything all over again. He has to reestablish temple organization, leadership, operation, reestablish faithfulness to the Sabbath, reestablish holiness and marriage practices. So maybe, we don't know why, maybe he didn't do a good job of setting up leadership before he left. Clearly, this guy Eliashib is not a godly man. He's willing to flatter ungodly people, totally submarine the worship of Yahweh to increase his social standing or put his people and his family in positions of power, some kind of sinful nepotism. And that's what happens. When godly leadership is absent, some kind of leadership will fill that void. And usually it will be self-serving, or it will give up morality for the sake of efficiency, or it will just lead with secular worldly strategies. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 says that without consistent attention to what we know is true, we drift away from it. And that means we need consistent, godly, moral, biblical leadership. One of the many reasons we want to adjust our leadership structure here to the biblical model of a plurality of elders is just so that with or without a preaching pastor elder, there is still consistent godly leadership, so that one leader doesn't leave and the next leader has to put everything back together. So we have such a wonderful chance to bring our church in more in line with the New Testament form of church leadership just next week. So if you're a member here, please remember to be at our business meeting next Sunday at 5:00. And third thing I want to reflect on as this chapter ends is that this appendix shows us the pervasive nature of sin. Look at these last two verses with me. Verse 30 and 31. This is how he finishes up. He says, thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priest and the Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, oh my God, for good. He sums up everything he's done. And he says, I cleansed, I established the priests, I provided the offering. It's almost like he's saying, everything I did once, I had to do it again. Three times in this chapter, I don't know if you saw it, verse 14, 22, in the very last sentence, he prays that God would remember him for the work that he's tried to do. It's almost like he's praying, God, I tried. I tried to lead them. I tried to show them. I tried to do the right thing for your people, but I know they're going to blow it, so please don't hold it against me. So building the wall, amazing. Turns out it's not enough. Making a big public covenant promise nationwide, it's not enough. A big worship service, not enough. The law cannot save. Nehemiah's correction won't last. Even what he's done here in chapter 13 won't last. Remember, Nehemiah, even though it's in the middle of your Old Testament, chronologically, this is the very end of the Old Testament. The history of God's interaction with Israel is about to go silent for 400 years. And the sadness of the cycle of sin in Nehemiah is just like a fitting conclusion to the entire Old Testament narrative. The Old Testament shows us that the people were made in God's image, and they forsook that image, and they fall into sin. The priests that were given by God to intercede for the people will consistently neglect their duty to serve. The kings that are given to rule are marked by startling evil and rejection of Yahweh. And even the prophets who are sent by God to preach repentance are ignored, beaten, and killed. Despite God's steadfast love, care, and instruction, the spiral of sin spins endlessly in the Old Testament. And it shows us that we need the perfect divine image. The priest who will perfectly mediate. The king who will rule with perfect justice. Another prophet who will be killed for his message but not stay dead. The ending of Nehemiah should put this deep ache in our hearts for a solution to this cycle of sin. Maybe you find yourself in that place today. You wonder, Will I ever get past that temptation? You wonder why that sin keeps showing up despite your best efforts. Why do you do the things you hate? Why can't you do the things you know you should? Is there any hope for the future? Yes. Because about 400 years after the end of Nehemiah, the perfect prophet, priest, and king would be humbly born of a virgin. Live in perfect obedience to the law that we could not accomplish. All of these things that these people broke, he would not break. He would not fall into the cycle of sin, and yet he would die as a sin substitute in our place on the cross. And he rose 3 days later to vindicate himself and guarantee the effectiveness of his work. Through faith in Jesus, we are saved from sin and death. We are justified by faith for freedom from sin's penalty. And one day, we will be glorified with Christ, once again, perfect images of God. But the message of Nehemiah is that between that day and that day, we need the sanctification of the Spirit. And that comes from confrontation, correction from God's Word, correction from the Holy Spirit, correction from your brothers and sisters. Nehemiah will not give up on God's people or God's glory. Neither should we. So Nehemiah's work, though it seems like it might have been in vain, was not. So I hope and I pray that these last 16 weeks, as we've looked at this amazing book, I hope that they have been an encouragement to you. I hope that Nehemiah has showed you what God can do with the life of one of his servants who is passionate about his glory and the health of his people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to go through it and to hear from you. We thank you for Nehemiah's faithfulness to your glory, his hard work for your people. We pray that his example would be an encouragement to us, that we would seek to model the strategies that he used, godly strategies, to even rebuild our congregation, our membership, our church, after such a trying year. We pray that some of these things would be helpful to us. And Lord, we pray for those who need to know you, who need to know the gospel, who need to repent and confess, and be baptized. We ask that you would convict them to that end. And I pray for the rest of us, Father, you would show us what it means to live faithfully within your church and among your people for your glory. It's for that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we take the Lord's Supper here together today, I know with many visitors in the room, we're so glad that you're here. We're thankful that you are here. And we would just remind you that this Lord's Supper meal, the bread and the cup, is a sacred meal for those who have been baptized and followed the Lord Jesus and are a part of a godly church. And so if you are a member of this church or another church that preaches a gospel similar to the one you just heard, we do invite you to share with us in this bread and this cup. But as always, we know that the Scripture brings conviction on our hearts. And so before we take the Lord's Supper together, we don't want to take it unfaithfully or in vain. We don't want to take it unto judgment upon ourselves. And so we want to respond to the Spirit's conviction by just taking a few moments to confess our sin and remember Jesus' atoning sacrifice to cover them. Let's pray for just a moment. Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way also after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we stand and sing, we'll be back there in the back to pray with you, should you like to pray with someone. But otherwise, we will respond by singing this song. Just stand together.